Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, this is the final week, Jesus on masculinity. Every week I've had the same first sheet, and I don't need to walk through that. But what I wanted to do, we've been going through Jesus' roles in detail and giving cross-references, healer, prophet, priest, builder. What I decided to do as I begin today is go over all of these roles, all of them, and apply them directly now to 21st century men, and do my best to say, okay, that's what Jesus was, that's what he did, what about us? You know, how can we follow Jesus' example as men? I've mentioned every week that the class was originally conceived as a men's class, and there's going to be also a women's class, but we're not able to get some women to teach that, so this class is open to everyone. So as a woman listens to this also, it's still beneficial to study masculinity so that women can pray and encourage and exhort men toward proper masculinity. It's interesting in the Bible, we read all 66 books of the Bible. We read, you know, things that are not directly relevant to us all the time. You know, I read stuff about motherhood. I'm not ever going to be a mother, but it's good for me to know because my wife is a mother, and so I'm able to pray for her and encourage her. Does that make sense? So that's how I see this masculinity. So if you could just jump ahead to the Roman numeral 4, it says, applying this to men now, what we're going to do is walk through each of these, and I'm going to say, okay, what about us? I'm going to remind you what we've seen already in some of the cases about Jesus, but I'm going to try to bridge the 20 centuries over to our setting and answer that question, what about us? So the first that we started was servant. Jesus was a servant. In that, he was humble, self-denying, and faithful. Fundamentally, men are called on to serve God and others at all times. Sinful masculinity is men using their positions, their strength, their resources for selfish purposes, selfish motives. Christ calls on men to imitate him in pouring himself out for others. Jesus was the paradigm example of a servant. The best passage on this, not in your handout, but it's in Philippians 2, where Jesus had all of the trappings of power. He had infinite wealth in heaven, gave it all up, made himself nothing, was born of the Virgin, born into poverty and obscurity, lived that kind of a life, and then in his life, in his ministry, denied himself daily, day after day denied himself, serving others, serving God and others. But the ultimate example, of course, is his death on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for others. And in that way, paradigm example, Paul says in Philippians 2, of servanthood. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, etc. That's Philippians. But we also have a picture of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. So any man, whether husband or not, any man at all, you want to know what a servant looks like, this image of Jesus kneeling down with a basin and a towel, washing the dirty feet of his disciples is a picture of servanthood. So definitely Christian husbands, I'd say, called on to do this for their wives. The Ephesians 5 talks about washing her with water through the word. Christian fathers do this for their children. Definitely elders and deacons are called on to serve the church, called on to serve others and use their positions to serve others. And Jesus gave many examples of this and teachings on this. One of them is in Luke 22. If somebody would be willing to read that for us, Luke 22, 25 through 27.
What page were
on? The handout, I don't know. I've got the large print edition, so my pagination's a little different than yours. Maybe page 2, I'm guessing. Okay, someone read Luke 22.
Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves."
All right, so Jesus is constantly having to deal with his disciples in terms of their pride. The context there is the Last Supper. It's the night before he's crucified, and even at that late date, his apostles are still arguing among them as to which of them is the greatest. And Jesus has to deal with this again and again. It is incredibly strong in us, our pride. We are prideful people. And we always have that ego issue. We got that pride issue. And Jesus is saying, look at me. All right. He gives a simple example. Like if you walked into a banquet and you see some people in robes and they're sitting and they're reclining at the table and you got others that are coming and bringing the food and chain, you know, serving, pouring wine. Of those two, which is the greater, you know, in the society? And they answer correctly, you know, and Jesus himself said, yeah, the one who's seated is greater than those that are coming and serve. But look at me. I am among you as one who serves. What does that teach you? It changes everything. So even those in those authoritative positions, the position of apostle or leaders, you're not to lord it over those that are entrusted to your care. The Gentiles do that. Don't do that. What does that mean to lord it over? Lording it over.
To command others.
Okay. Yeah, Elijah.
Exercising local power or authority.
Okay. I think there's also a kind of an ego energy that comes. Like you're really excited about it. Like you get to kind of flaunt your power over people. And it's like how you give authority. There's nothing wrong with giving orders. As a matter of fact, that's the essence of authority. You know, parents are to give orders to their children. That is the big difference as you're parenting teens between you and your friend, their teens' friends. They give advice, you give commands, right? Do they know that there's a difference? Well, they know there's a difference, all right? There's a big difference. So essence of authority is the right to command. But the question is, how do you do it? And for what motive? What's the demeanor that you have? Jesus gave commands all the time. But he didn't swagger. He didn't flaunt it. He didn't lord it over. And it didn't arrogate, you don't arrogate to yourself title like I'm benefactor. You know, it's kind of an odd thing. It's like all the trappings of power. Don't do that. And so bring it back to masculinity. 21st century Christian men should not lord it over those entrusted to them. There's not that arrogance with how they use their authority. They understand the authority is given them by God to serve those that are under them so that the people under them, their children, the church under the elders, flourish under their leadership. They're benefited by their leadership. That's what Jesus is giving. All right, servant, humble, self-denying, faithful. So every moment with servanthood is you're thinking, what can I do to benefit this other person? How can I strengthen and help them? Servant. Number two, warrior, strong, courageous, self-controlled, and just. Once Satan fell into sin, he carried on a war in heaven, we're told in Revelation 12, and sought to take heaven over. He sought to topple God from his throne. Well, he failed. No big surprise there, because there's an infinite gap between God and every creature. But he failed, and he was defeated. And the devil and his angels, what we now know as demons, were thrown to the earth. But that starts the whole warfare issue. The warfare has gone on to this present day. There is a war going on. Jesus is the ultimate warrior in that matter. He is a warrior. And if you don't doubt that at all, look at Revelation 19 and the depiction of the second coming. He's coming with an army from heaven to end it. He's ending the warfare that day. And so he is a warrior. We also are called on to, we can't act like there's no war going on spiritually. There is. And Christian men are called on to be warriors in that battle. Jesus fought Satan and demons with his holy power. We're told in Hebrews 2, he destroyed him who holds the power of death by his death. So that he was trying to do that. The reason, it says in 1 John, the reason the Son of God came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. He was there to blow up Satan's dark kingdom. All right? All conversions are seen as plunder. Jesus saw them as plunder from the strong man's house. He defeats the strong man and plunders the house. It's warfare. He destroyed Satan's temptations in the desert. He was a holy warrior. He demolished also false doctrines. He was constantly challenging the false doctrines of the scribes and Pharisees, asking questions, challenging their faulty understandings of the Sabbath or of other things. He was always doing that. He's dealing with their doctrine of salvation, of everything. All right, bring it over 21st century. Christian men are to engage in warfare as well. We are to be warriors, but like Jesus. We're supposed to fight for the souls of lost people. Lost people who are on their way to hell don't know it. They don't understand their peril. They don't understand that they're enslaved to sin. We Christians do know that about them. We grieve over their condition in ways they absolutely do not. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Did the city weep over itself that day? Not at all. Went about its business. And so we are those who see what's coming for these people. We see what's coming and we're grieved over it. We mourn over it. As Paul said, he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish. He has this deep concern over them. And we desire to set them free. We're going to fight for them. We're going to fight for their souls. But we're not fighting them. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, we're told in Ephesians 6. All right, but we're fighting false doctrines. We're fighting sin. We have to fight internal battle of holiness. You have to fight temptations like Jesus did in the desert. And then in society, there's injustice. There's wickedness all around us. There's evidence of sin all around us. And so all of these are ways that Christian men are to imitate Jesus as warriors, all right? In Psalm 45, Jesus is pictured as a warrior. It says, you are the most excellent of men. This is speaking of Jesus. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. And therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This is openly quoted and ascribed to Jesus in Hebrews 1. But the larger quote shows Jesus as a warrior for righteousness, riding forth on behalf of truth and righteousness and holiness. All right, so then we Christian warriors are to imitate with that same type of approach. It starts with the battle that we all have against temptation and sin. Ephesians 6 talks about the Christian warrior, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world and spiritual force of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. And he goes through the parts of the war, the weaponry and the defensive armor that God has given us, article by article. And we are to do that. We are to do that. We need to wake up in the morning and say, today's going to be a fight. It's going to be a fight. And the fight's not with flesh and blood. It's going to be a fight against demonic powers. You know, oftentimes people ask pastors questions like, do you think that there's such a thing as a guardian angel? So you got to be ready for that. I mean, I'm good at saying I don't know when I don't know. All right, but there is one verse that talks about not despising children because their angels always see the face of their Father in heaven. That's probably the only guardian angel passage I can find in the whole Bible. It's a little thin, but maybe. But I think if there are guardian angels, wouldn't there be like demons that might also be assigned to us that study our weaknesses, know how to craft schemes? Like a scheme is an evil plan, isn't it? And the schemes are based on our history, based on our weaknesses, our track record. They know what to come at us with. And that's what today is going to be all about. You've got to fight the schemes of the devil. He's going to come at you strong. And if you're going to have a healthy marriage, a healthy family, a healthy church, every Christian man has to fight this battle every day. You've got to fight for holiness. You've got to assume you're going to be in a battle. Imagine somebody, I don't know, in the Vietnam War or something like that, in the middle of a kind of a hot area, you know, waking up and not assuming there was going to be a battle or firefight that day. Just walking around erect, you know, could get picked off at any moment by a sniper or something like that. That person would be a fool, depending on the immediate circumstance, especially if there had been a battle the night before and it's not certain that it's not going to resume any hour now. You got to be ready to fight. And frankly, our situation is more guaranteed and urgent and dire than that. Because, I mean, can you imagine demons deciding to give you a day off? Think about it. Can you imagine Satan saying, look, it's been really rough for him recently, or her, I'll give him a day off today. Or vacation. It's like, they're going on vacation. I'll leave him alone. I think they actually redouble their efforts on vacation. That's my observation. But you got to fight. And the fight is first and foremost for personal holiness. personal holiness, and then beyond that, fighting for lost souls. So the Christian warrior. All right. Thirdly, leader. All right. These are roles that we see in Jesus, trying to bring it over to the 21st century man. Leader. These are the attributes I saw, among others: wise, purposeful, initiating, goal-oriented. That was Jesus. All right. Jesus knew exactly, number one, big picture, why he had entered the world. He knew exactly why he had come. Now, he says different versions of it at different times. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, for example. Other articulations, like before Pilate, he said, "For this reason I was born, and for this I entered the world, to testify to the truth." So he has a clear sense of purpose. He knows why he has entered the world. Not only that, but I have a sense that he had a clear sense of purpose every day. So we know in Mark 1, he goes off very early in the morning and prays to his Father alone. I think in those times, he was given what Isaiah calls an open ear, listening to know the word that sustains the wise. He was listening to God saying, "What should I do today? And what's the call today? What are we doing?" Etc. Go over the game plan. I have a sense. What else would he pray for? Right? As he goes out to a solitary place very early in the morning, great while before dawn, and he's praying to his Father. What is he praying about? I think he's praying about today. What are we doing today? And that's why Jesus miraculously was able to be incredibly effective, but also interruptible. Little children could come and he would give them time. And yet, in 3 years, redeem the world. Incredible. And so it's because God had an array of good works for him to do that day and needed them. He said, "I brought you," Jesus prayed this to the Father, "I brought you glory on earth by doing all the works you gave me to do." Isn't that incredible? Wouldn't you love to say that one day? Just one day. "God, I brought you glory today by doing everything you want me to do today." But at any rate, so a leader. Jesus knew why he had come into the world, and he knew what today was about. But not only that, he said, "Follow me." So leaders, fundamentally, leaders have people following them. Honestly, if you are calling yourself a leader and you look behind and no one is following you, you're not. So did Jesus have people following him? He had huge crowds following him, but he also commanded people to follow him, right? The fishermen, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He said to Matthew, the tax collector, "Follow me," and he left his tax collector's booth and his career as a tax collector and followed Jesus. Jesus had people following him. A disciple was a learner, somebody who followed him. So Christian men imitate Jesus likewise by knowing why we exist, what our purpose is daily. And then we, knowing that, we can call others to follow us as we follow Christ. Can someone read Mark 10 for me, 32 to 34?
They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "Going up to Jerusalem," said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise."
This is a remarkable passage. Now, this is late in his ministry. All right? He's already been to Jerusalem several times. Generally didn't go well. One of those times, you read about in John 8, where Jesus overtly claimed to be God. You know, he said, "Abraham, your father Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." And they said, "You're not 40 years old and you have seen Abraham? That was 2,000 years. There's as much time from Abraham to Jesus as from Jesus to us. You're not 40 years old. 40 is not quite going to get to 2,000 years. You're not 40 years old, and you've seen Abraham before Abraham was born. I am." And what happened after that? Conversation was over. They picked up stones. There's nothing more to say. He's overtly claiming to be God. That was kind of like the last time they're in Jerusalem. All right? Then he leaves, he goes and ministers. Now it's like time for the feast again, and he's going. What's going on in Mark 10 here, 32? Why are his disciples astonished? Why are they astonished? Jesus did a lot of astonishing things, but why are his disciples astonished that day?
Going right into the fire.
He's going to Jerusalem. What's his demeanor, his manner at that point?
He was bold. He was leading the way.
What does that mean, Jim, that he was leading the way?
He had a purpose. He knew what was to happen.
Yeah, I think, yeah, I agree. I totally agree with you. He says in the text what's going to happen. He's not confused about that. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Do you get the sense that he's physically further ahead of everyone else in the group at this point? Like there's a physical gap between Jesus and all the rest. He's physically leading them. I think he's walking faster than any of them. Like he can't wait to get there. It's like David running to the battle with Goliath, right? And his disciples are blown away. It's like, do you not remember what happened last time we were in Jerusalem? I mean, do you not know what's going to happen? He knew exactly what was going to happen. Anyway, this is a picture. The heading here is leader. Jesus is a leader. And here he's physically leading them. He's also setting an example. Like if you're years later, let's say 20 years later, you're one of the apostles and you're looking back at this moment. What are you learning about leadership at this moment? Jesus has long since been crucified, risen on the third day, 40 days of discipling and training, has ascended to heaven. It's been 20 years since all that. Now you're doing church ministry like we read about in the book of Acts. But you're looking back at this time recorded here in Mark 10. What do you learn about leadership here?
Jesus has vision.
Vision. Okay.
Something more than just positive thinking.
More. Yeah. All right. Tell me more, Flynn.
Well, I mean, I think so much leadership is a kind of pop psychology now is about casting a very rosy vision and something like that. And he said, no, we're going to go die. So there's a hard basing of the truth and a willing to lead through it.
I love it. And we are called on similarly to be leaders. And I know that not all men are equally called to leadership the same as all other men, some more than others. But in this heading of leadership, there's a sense of, I understand what's going on in the world. I get it. I understand what God is doing in the world. And I understand my part in that. I know what my role is. And then we're surrounded by people who don't get it. They're not on the program. They're lost. Or they're immature Christians. And Christian men are called on to be leaders. They're called on to say, like Paul does very plainly, follow me as I follow Christ. Actually, probably a better example of Paul's example in this, I think. This is a clear statement, follow me as I follow Christ. That's a leadership statement, clearly. I'm going somewhere, I'm following Christ, you follow me. But I think Philippians 4, where he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it in practice and the God of peace will be with you. Whoa. What is he saying there? Listen to it again. Philippians 4. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in my life, put it into practice and God will be with you. What do you get out of that statement?
He's a template for godliness.
Can you imagine a Christian man shrinking back from making such an assertion? I mean, that's a bold assertion. You got to have your act together to say that, right? And Paul did. He wasn't a perfect man. He's not savior of the world. But he was a mature man. And Jesus himself said, no student is above his teacher, a servant above his master. It's enough for the student when he is fully trained to be like his master. Paul was fully trained. Not perfect, but fully trained. And when he's fully trained, he's able then to train others. And so he says, the doctrine you've heard from me and the lifestyle you've gotten from me, then follow it. That's what he's saying. And does the Christian church need men who will say that kind of thing? Well, it does. It does. And that's what leadership is all about. Next, healer, compassionate, gentle, and wise. Jesus was the greatest healer of all time, bar none. No one else is close. River of miracles daily, restoring physical function to blind, deaf, mute, paralyzed, hunchback, even dead people. He also had complete power over demons, drove them out with a word. His healings were effortless. They were comprehensive, 100% effective. They were varied, cured any and every disease and sickness he encountered, and totally free of charge. They were also personal, as he preferred to deal with sick people personally and generally one at a time. That is a summary of Jesus' healing ministry. When you look at it, it's just amazing. It's really astonishing the years that he put in doing healings. But keep in mind, the healings were real, physical, actual, but also symbolic. The healings were symbolic because the real healing that needed to be done was spiritual, not physical primarily. Not minimizing physical healing, it's important. Jesus thought it was important. But the real healing is spiritual. Someone read Luke 5:31-32.
Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Well, if you've been around me any length of time, you know it's one of my favorite verses. I never stopped thinking about it. Jesus is likening salvation to a healing work. And just as the body was rife with disease and infirmity and injury, the soul more so. Our souls are messed up. I mean, couldn't you get from this statement, Luke 5, 31-32, that Jesus sees us as sin sick? Our souls are sin sick. And what is the soul meant to do? Or you could say, what is the core meant to do? What is the heart meant to do? It is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what we're supposed to do, and we don't. And so we're sick. We're twisted. It's a healing work Jesus comes to do. And is he effective at that healing work?
Yeah.
100%. Every single one of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians, will end up holy and blameless in his sight. Think about that. When you're in heaven, you will have no more sins at all. Not mental, not physical, no sins. That's incredible hope, isn't it? And Jesus is a great healer. Now, the difference, though, between the, there's a significant difference between the physical healings and the spiritual healing. Okay? Do you think that Jesus was engaged to heal Simon Peter from his sins? Was he trying to heal Simon Peter from his sinfulness? Do you have somewhat of a case study with Peter? Are you able to see kind of a journey that Peter's on? How would you describe the dude? I mean, let's choose like one night, the night Jesus was arrested. What do we see in Peter that night? How would you characterize him? All right, Last Supper. Jesus said, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Okay, let's just stop right there and look at that statement.
Arrogance.
Arrogant, superiority, pride compared to others. What about self-knowledge? How would you grade him on self-knowledge?
Low.
Needs improvement.
Yeah, needs improvement. Thank you. That's a gracious statement. Needed improvement. And then, all right, fast forward to the courtyard of the high priest's house 2 hours later. And he's warming himself by the fire with Jesus' enemies. And he's in the process of denying Jesus. How would you characterize Peter at that point?
Impulsive?
Cowardly. Lying. Okay.
Impulsive was cutting the ear off.
Impulsive, yeah, cutting the ear off. What's interesting about that is in Luke's account, this is how it goes. When his disciples saw what was going to happen, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Then one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his sword. Then Jesus said, "No more of this." Do you see the sequence? They asked, "Should we strike?" Someone strikes, and then Jesus addresses the striking. Any idea who jumped the gun and decided, "I'm going to take it on myself," not waiting for the answer from Jesus on the whole striking with the sword thing? Peter jumped out, that's what he was. But if you keep going after the resurrection, then you see Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching boldly. We see him in Acts 3 and 4 healing and preaching boldly. You know, he's amazing, but he's still not perfect, because in Galatians 2, which is pretty much the last thing we have on Peter, is he is messing up on the whole Gentile conversion, should we eat with them or not thing. And so he's a work in progress. All right. Now, if you look at the listing of the attributes of the healings, one of the things I said about Jesus' physical healings is that they're instantaneous. Instantaneous. What does that mean? Blind man, paralyzed, hunchback woman. All right. What's going on with the healing, physical healings, when Jesus engaged to heal somebody?
There's no time of recuperation. They're just immediately.
Instantly, in that matter, 100% healed. Instantly. One exception being the blind man healed in stages. But, I mean, boom. What do you notice about the spiritual healing if Peter's a paradigm example? Would you call that instantaneous?
No
way. It is a long, lifetime work in progress. Spiritual healing from sin takes your whole life. Whole life. And we Christian men, if we want to be part of the program here, we got to be part of that. We got to be part of that spiritual healing. We're still surrounded by sin sickness. We still have it in ourselves. We'll see it in our families. It'll be there in our marriages. It'll be there with our kids, definitely. You're going to see it in your church. You're going to see it in your town, your city, wherever you live. You're going to see sin sickness everywhere. Christian men need to be part of that healing. And fundamentally, Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Different image. But I think we'd also agree, whoever does not heal with me is part of the disease. Right? Part of the disease. If you're not healing, you're hurting. That's about the same language as if you're not gathering, you're scattering. And so we Christian men are called on to be healers. We're not going to, for the most part, be physical healers. I get that. Some are. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
So you think when Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, he's referring to the self-righteous there?
Definitely. There are no righteous. There are no righteous. But the thing is, what he's calling people to do there is acknowledge you're sick and that I'm the healer. Those two things are essential to salvation. So if you think you don't need me, I can't heal you. All right. So you bring that, you bring Luke 5:31-32 over to Christian manhood. We are called on then to help heal sin-sick souls by calling them to repentance. We understand that the cure for souls is in Mark 1:15. Jesus called people, the time is at hand, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. That's the heal right there. That's the therapy. Repentance of sin and faith in the gospel heals sin-sick souls. But it's a process. So therefore, Christian healers, leaders, are called on to address the sin sickness they see, the symptoms of a deep-rooted, and we got to realize it's a deep-rooted issue. It's a deep-rooted issue. It says in Mark, nothing that comes in from the outside of the body makes a man unclean. He's talking about foods. But what comes from inside out is what makes him unclean. From within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't make him unclean. He's saying you have a heart disease, a sin sickness from the core of your being. So what's going to happen for Christian men in marriage and parenting and in the church and in society, you're going to see evidences, fruit on the sin tree. But you know the issues, the nature of the tree. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. Tree is known by its fruit. So we're looking at the fruit, and you do this all the time. You who are parents, you know you're looking at the evidence of the sin sickness in your kids. I mean, they do good things too, but you also have to address, and things are going to pop up. You're going to be, and you're going to say, this is just evidence. It's symptom. It's not the disease. The disease is deeper. It's at the core. And so if you're a Christian leader in your family, you're going to be calling on those in your family and in your church to look deeper inward and say, I have a corruption deep inside me that only Jesus can cure. Now, I believe with all my heart, salvation comes in stages. All right, so fundamentally, Christian men need to be engaged in the healing. The healing is a call to repentance and faith in Jesus, and in detail too. When the symptom comes out, you say, okay, you've got an issue with covetousness, you've got an issue with anger, it's coming out, you see the pride, you've got to deal with that, all right? You're going to see pride in your loved ones, the people you care about in the church, you're going to see examples, and say, trace it back, trace it down to the heart, and ask the Lord to do a heart work in you. And just be aware of that process of salvation that is 100% effective, justification, in which we are declared righteous and not guilty of all of our sins, by faith alone. Forgiven. Forgiven. Sanctification is that long healing process of dealing with actual sin habits and mindsets and all that. That's your whole life. And then glorification in an instant, at death and at the second coming, instantly made perfect. That's all that you need for this journey when you're calling on people, so that they're not going to despair, saying, I am struggling with this habit and I can't seem to get on top of it. What is wrong with me? What a wretched man I am. You're gonna feel it in yourself, but you're going to see it with your kids or with other church members, somebody you're discipling, and you got to be able to say, that's what happens. That's how the healing process is. The Holy Spirit is showing you yourself. I mean, would you consider it easy or hard to get rid of pride, ego?
Hard.
How long is that going to take, that whole pride thing, rest of your life? And it's like, should you have moments where you're exasperated with the sinfulness? You should. What a wretched man I am, is Paul exasperated with himself. How could I be this bad after all this time? So anyway, the healer. Let's go on. Prophet. Prophet. Truthful, fearless, pious, holy, faithful. To walk through, what is a prophet? Prophet is a man, generally men, as there were some female prophets, but a man who was called on to stand between God and the people and be in the presence, like Moses did on Mount Sinai, of God and hear his words, hear the words of God, and then relate them directly and accurately to the nation. That's what a prophet is. No one did that better than Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate final, not chronologically final. There are prophets after Jesus ascended to heaven, but he is basically God's final word. Hebrews 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. That gives a sense of finality to Jesus, right? He's like the final word, God's final word to the human race. And that's Jesus. He spoke the word of God boldly, clearly, directly, fearlessly to everyone he interacted with. I've shared with you the thing that knocked me over as I was memorizing Luke is the number of times he'd like ruin perfectly good dinner parties at Pharisees' homes by saying what they needed to hear. Did not care at all about the occasion. Cared about the truth. One of them in particular where he lays them low, he gives a version of the Matthew 23, 7, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. It's a little different. It's a lighter version of that. But by the time he's done and leaves that guy's house, they are determined to kill him. I mean, imagine ending a dinner party that way, right? You know, it's like, oh my goodness. Why? Well, John 7:7 says it. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. I testify that what it does is evil. And this is to fulfill what they said. They hated me without a reason. All right. Christian men are not called on to be prophets in the literal sense. But again, like the spiritual healing I just described, we're called on to speak the word of God in season and in love. That's a prophetic type of role. I'm not calling it, and I'm not saying like in a charismatic sense that we're called on to be prophets. Can someone read Ephesians 4:14 and 15 for me, please? Thanks.
Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ.
Okay, fantastic. Speaking the truth in love is an incredibly important concept in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 has to do with the word of God's apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, a delivery system for the word of God, prepares God's people to do works of service so that the whole body of Christ is built up. Word of God primes the pump for everything. Therefore, when Paul circles back on it, says we're not infants anymore, speaking the truth in love, the truth is doctrine, good, solid Christian doctrine, speaking it, but done in love, not in a harsh way, not in a mean way, but in a loving way. I'm going to tell you the truth. Speaking the truth in love there does not mean saying hard things to people that they need to hear, but with a gentle heart. That's not it. That's kind of part of it, but it's fundamentally truth. It's doctrine. It's doctrinal truth coming from the word of God that people need to hear said with love. That's a prophetic role, even though we're not actually prophets. Again, Colossians 3:16. Someone read that for us, if you would.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God.
Okay, so it's a beautiful, thank you, beautiful passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I would say that's meditation, perhaps memorization. It's percolating inside you, and then you're going to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So these speaking and teaching ministries are essential in the Christian family. Christian husbands are called on to wash their wives with the word as Christ did, Ephesians 5. They're called on also to pour the gospel into their children from infancy, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Christian men are also to face the sin-enslaved world with boldness and with truth of the word of God, fearlessly proclaiming it in no matter the circumstances. As Paul said, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. That's a bold prophetic truth-telling ministry that Paul was praying for himself. And again, of course, as I just preached 2 weeks ago, or last week, no, 2 weeks ago, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So there's boldness there, clarity and boldness. Christian men are also sometimes called on to evaluate circumstances in this world and render righteous verdicts and courses of action. Good example of that is Nehemiah. All right. Nehemiah is in the process of building the wall, the rubble-filled Jerusalem. His job is to build the wall. But there are ethical, social issues going on there, and a circumstance comes up. He hears the complaint. He listens to kind of both sides, and he ponders the thing, and he comes up with a verdict. He says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Look at verse 7. I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. So that's that kind of thing where you see a circumstance and you gain information, you do some investigation, and you evaluate, and then you know what to do. There's a certain kind of judgment that comes to that, and that's Christian leadership we're called on. This prophetic boldness, I think, is exactly what it means to be salt and light in the world. To shrink back from boldly speaking gospel truth because of fear of man is to lose our saltiness. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand that gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So basically, if we're the light of the world, God's the one that lit us. He lit us up. And he lit us and put us on a stand to give light to the people around us. That's the analogy there. We didn't light ourselves. He lit us. And that light is with truth, biblical truth. And then the lampstand is a platform, a circumstance that you're in, and then you're called on to affect the people around you. That's the point. The salt of the earth, city on a hill, light on a stand, all of it's the same image. We are called on to have an influence on the world around us, and Christian men have to courageously do that. As our culture wanders farther and farther from norms of righteousness, Christian men will be called on more and more to bold prophetic truth-telling. God said to the prophet Ezekiel, Son of man, will you judge her, her being Jerusalem? Will you judge this city of bloodshed, then confront her with all her detestable practices? That's bold, isn't it? And he's asking the prophet, do you have the courage enough to do this? Will you confront her, wicked Jerusalem, with all of her detestable practices? If so, then you can be my prophet. And so there's that boldness that God calls on Christian men. Provider, generous, self-denying, wise. Yeah, Bob, go ahead.
Yeah, so how do you balance the boldness commands with the commands to be gentle, long-suffering?
Exactly. Exactly. How would you answer that question? It's a good question. It's relevant. How do we do it?
I mean, it's a challenge, and that's... You know, because I, in my mind, I wrestle with that frequently.
Yes.
Because I have lots of, you know, I just feel like there's lots of things that need to be said. But on the other hand, I don't know all things. And I know that my brothers, whoever I'm pondering at, they've got their own challenges. And I have to be tender and patient and gracious, et cetera.
It's very hard. Yeah, I think there's a general ministry proclamation we're called on. Everybody needs to hear God, man, Christ's response. We all need to hear that there's a God who created the universe, that he's made laws that we're all supposed to follow. We all have sinned and fall short of them. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus is God's. We can say those things to anybody, anytime. And so we can say those boldly. If you're talking about specific situation, discerning whether someone needs this or needs that, that's harder. Like if you're meeting with someone for discipleship and they're in a besetting sin, and it's, do you discern, do they just need more gentleness and patience, or do you need to kind of read them the riot act today? It's hard to know. It really is. So that's where you need wisdom. Jesus always seemed to know who needed what. Who needed to say, woe unto you, hear that, and who needed to have patience and gentleness. It's hard to know.
Hey, Andy, that point, this is something I've fought and wrestled with a good bit myself. And I've thought that it's important, you know, that it gets back to our daily times of prayer, you know, Jesus praying on his own each day. He's readying himself. We want to be filled with the Spirit day by day. And because we are, we will have the discernment to know whether it's time to be strong, time to be gentle. And we're not going to be perfect, but just that filling of the Spirit gives us the guidance and wisdom to know how to
carry out our calling.
Thank you, Kenny. I appreciate that. I mean, I think it's just good to be humble and say, I don't know what to do. And you pray about people, say, give me wisdom to know what this person needs. Thank you. It's very good. All right, provider. Christian men are called on to be providers. Generous, self-denying, wise. Of course, the feeding of the 5,000, clear display of that. I mean, that was literal food. They were hungry. He had actual compassion on the crowd. He said, if I send them away, they've been with me all this time. If I send them away, they will collapse on the way. So he is very aware of their physical needs. Now, he wasn't there primarily for that. You remember in John 6, they come back the next day for breakfast, and we're not doing that, okay? We did all that yesterday. I'm not here to be a restaurant. You know, he could have done it. You know, he was out of these stones, able to turn the stones into bread. He could have. Satan knew that, but he's not there for that. But still, he did do it. He did meet the physical need. He did provide. Jesus is the good shepherd that feeds his flock. He is the bread of life that came down from heaven to feed the world eternally, but primarily spiritually. Now, Christian men, of course, are called on to be providers for their families. Paul said, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Very strong statement. So in other words, food, clothing, shelter needs for human beings is a big deal. Don't bring those needs to the church unless there's definitely a need for that. The number one by far primary way by which God meets those needs is that person's own body and strength and ability. All right. So if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So that's the idea of your own work will provide for your own empty stomach. That's the basic biblical thing. But then there's the family beyond that. So the family is supposed to be care for itself. Don't bring that family need to the church if there's especially, you get a sense in 1 Timothy 5, if the man, the fully grown man who's got a widowed mother, and the mother is coming to be put on the widow's list, Paul's telling Timothy, go talk to the man. Get him to do his job for his mother. Okay, don't bring that mother to the church. That's what he's saying. So fundamentally, there's that physical provision. Christian men also provide for the needs of the church, contributing resources needed to support the work of the ministry, relief of the poor. Christian men meet the needs of widows and orphans. As James said, a self-denying provider is very masculine, very Christ-like. Okay, moving on. Protector, strong, courageous, faithful. Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He's not the hired hand who runs away when he sees the wolf coming. He protects. He's a protector. All right, John 10, that's the teaching. Christian men are like a wall of protection to those entrusted their care. This story concerning words that were said to Abigail about David's men, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. So I think that's a good way for a Christian man to look on himself. I'm a wall of protection. Behind me, in front of me, there's danger. Behind me, there's safety. It's a warrior role, but it's also just protection role. And that's a masculine role. And Jesus did that very, very strongly. Christian men are like watchmen on the walls, enabling the city to sleep soundly, warning when danger comes. Of course, this is the very thing, in my opinion, this is the first sin that ever occurred, is a sin of omission, where God entrusted to Adam to serve and protect the garden. Shamar means to protect. He didn't do it. By allowing the snake to talk to his wife and do all that kind of thing, and Adam said nothing. So it's a sin of omission chronologically before Eve actually ate the fruit, which was the next sin chronologically. Then he ate the fruit as well, bringing us all into sin. But fundamentally, he should have done something. Standing there quietly while the snake's talking to Eve was wrong. And so there is that call that we are, that Christian men have to protect those entrusted to our care. Faithful Christian man guards his family, his church, his friends, his nations from harm, especially spiritual harm. Next, king, just, wise, compassionate, strong, initiating. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I generally uppercase the first king in that phrase and lowercase the second king, and uppercase the first lord and lowercase the second one to say, Jesus is the one king of all kings and the one lord of all lords. But there's lots of kings and lots of lords under him. And I think that will be the way it will be in heaven. He will entrust responsibilities to different redeemed ones, and they'll have authority, but he's the ruler over them all. Now, here in this world, some men are entrusted with responsibilities and authority. They have a role to play. whether as leaders in their family, leaders in the church, or perhaps even leaders in the nation. They have roles to play. And so that we imitate Jesus in that issue of being a servant king. All right. The centurion, as you remember, said to Jesus, "I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus said, "I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." So in other words, a hierarchical view of the universe is completely appropriate. Does that make sense? Jesus, as the emperor of the universe, doesn't need to come to the centurion's house any more than Caesar Augustus needed to come to Palestine to be sure that the census was being done. He just had to give the word and it's going to be done. And so it is with the healing. You don't need to come, just give the word. And Jesus said, "I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." So what does that tell me? The hierarchical view is appropriate. It's reasonable with Jesus at the head. But this guy's kind of a middle-level manager, centurion. He's got people above him, people below him, right? He's just kind of in the middle, right? And the question is, if you're in the middle and you've got those above and those below, how do you deal with each? Those put in authority over you, you have a submissive attitude, you're obedient to them wherein you can be. Those below you, we've already covered that. You don't lord it over them. You don't flaunt your authority over them. You make certain that those under your care flourish because of your kingly authority. Does that make sense? So that middle level stuff and that servant leadership. All right, counselor. Wise, truthful, holy, pious, compassionate. Jesus is called in Isaiah 9, very famously, wonderful counselor. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For to us a child is born. You guys remember that? We're coming up to that. I got to come up with a Christmas sermon again. Been here 27 years. I'm running out of ideas. Anyway, if you have any ideas, come and say, hey, it'd be good to hear this or that. But Jesus is the wonderful counselor. In other words, if you want some advice, Jesus is good to go to for that. Would you agree? If you want some advice, he's the wonderful counselor. And then he says about the Holy Spirit, I'll send another counselor to be with you forever. The other, just like I am, the Greek is another of the same type. I'm a counselor. The Holy Spirit is a counselor also. But then we are called on to be counselors to each other. Romans 15:14, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete knowledge, and competent to counsel one another. So we have that counselor role. Fundamental to this counseling ministry is the truth of the word of God. As Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, a sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary, wakens me morning by morning, wakens me my ear to listen to one being taught. It's a great quiet time verse. So a Christian man can read that and say, God, would you please this morning give me a word of encouragement that I can then give to someone who'll need it today. Wouldn't that be cool? For God to just give you like a meal that you then, a spiritual meal that you then feed to some hungry person that day. Wouldn't that be awesome? It's like, bring someone to me that I can encourage. It's just a great thing. And I love 15:13. Someone read that, Romans 15:13.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
So I love that verse. I think that Christian men, filled with the Spirit, filled with hope, filled with faith, then can overflow with hope to people around them. They can be fountains of hope to other people. And so what it means is someone is thirsty for hope. They come to you and they get filled up. They drink. And they're really drinking of Christ. And to me, that's a great counseling ministry. All right, then judge. Just, wise, faithful, compassionate, pious. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. Every single human being who has ever lived or ever will live will stand in front of Jesus' judgment seat on judgment day. That's incredible. He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, God the Father has, so that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And he also judged cases in his day. People would come and he adjudicated. Now, in what sense? All right, so I like Isaiah 11 talking about that. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. All right, so that's a very strong statement. Now you're like, well, how does that fit into Christian men? Well, let me just say that right away, the simplest application for me was as a Christian father with kids growing up. I said to somebody once, I feel like a circuit riding judge coming home to a docket of cases. This is especially when we had a bunch of teenagers and preteens. It was unbelievable. All right, case number one. What happened? What did she say? What did he say? What then? Then this happened then? All right, this is what we're doing. Case two. All right, what happened then? You know? Yeah. Go ahead.
Hi, Andy. Without giving any details, any memorable, bizarre?
Not a chance, brother. Not a chance. Zero. This is being recorded. Are you kidding me? I'm just saying these things happened. Very theoretically, if you should happen to know the names of any of my kids, all right? Very theoretical. But, I mean, it just takes wisdom and judgment, and you're sitting on cases, and you're having to decide. One of the hardest things, I would say this about Christian parenting, one of the hardest things is the blending of Old Covenant and New Covenant principles. Old Covenant is law and justice and consequences, right? New Covenant is forgiveness, grace, mercy, grace upon grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all. So as I'm sitting listening to case three or case eight that day, I'm like, is this a Old Covenant moment? Or is it a where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more moment? I had my tendencies, all right? I've come to realize some of them were self-serving. Like, if you're very gracious, you don't have to deal with it. But sometimes you need to get to the root of the issue as well. But there is that judgment aspect. And then it's interesting, 1 Corinthians 6, remember that passage where he's telling the Corinthians to stop suing each other? Remember that? Stop going to unbelievers? Then he goes beyond and says, aren't there men wise enough in your church to judge cases? That's amazing. We don't really have anything like that set up in our church. Hopefully we won't need it. But you could well imagine elders hearing of a business thing that went sideways with some church members saying, let's settle it here. Let's settle it in-house and talk it through. I could well imagine that. So there are judgments that come up with that. All right, builder. Faithful, wise, diligent, skillful. Jesus has been building his church for 20 centuries now. In some cases, Christians, we're going to join that in the same way we've been talking, the ministry of the word. But we, you know, men, Christian men are called on to build, maybe literally build a house. Some men have done that. You know, there's some with that skill and talent. Definitely if you own a house, I don't know if you noticed that water is a patient destroyer. Have you noticed that? I mean, things get wet and then after a while they need to be replaced. I've noticed that. But so I put in there that passage about the sluggard. Remember, he's not doing his job and you walk by his property and the whole thing's ramshackle and falling down. It's just Christian men are called on to keep their things in good order and be builders in that sense. There's a practical side. But the most important building we do is the church, ultimately. All right, what else did I get that I don't have time for? Just priests. Let's do that quickly and we'll be done. But last function or role here is a priest. And obviously Jesus is our great high priest. Priests made offerings for the people and interceded for them. Also taught them the word. Malachi said the lips of a priest should instruct the people. So there's that teaching aspect. So we've already covered the teaching aspect, but priests, I think especially we get a sense of that with Job. Remember in the Old Testament where Job wondered if possibly his children might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts? And so he offered sacrifices. One of the best father images in the Old Testament is Job caring for his kids. And so there's that priestly role. Now, all of the New Covenant priestly role is in light of Jesus' once-for-all-time sacrifice offered. Never needs to be repeated. So we're not doing animal sacrifice. It's not that. But we are offering offerings. We're praying. We're priests in that sense. There's a priestly role to a godly Christian man. I have covered these things quickly and lightly. I think you can go back over all these. You could say, wow, this is a lot to ask of Christian men. What I would want to ask is, if you look at each of these headings and how I've sought to apply them, can you put a red line through any of them and say, I don't think we have to do this? I think there is a function of all of these things that God is calling on men to grow up into and take responsibility for. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the 6 weeks we've had to study. Pray that you would bless the many, many insights and thoughts that have flowed from the example of Jesus as a man. And now as we go to corporate worship, strengthen each one of us to hear from you by your Spirit. Amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.